Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome back to our study of Luther's lectures on Genesis. We left off on page 103, continuing our discussion of Cain and his horrible fall into murder and ultimately exile. So after our invocation and prayer, we'll go back to the text in Genesis, refresh our minds with that, and then get into Luther's commentary. I mean, there are many interesting things in this section of his commentary, but perhaps two stand out most of all: his distinction between the two kinds of promises, the promises of the law and the promises of the gospel, as well as his later connection to the geography of these events in Genesis 4 with the geography of our Lord's own passion and death. So we'll dig into these things. Lots to look forward to. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. All right, picking back up in Genesis chapter 4 with the text. And let's just start at verse 10. And the Lord said, obviously, to Cain, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. Okay, thus far the text, and jumping back into page 301 with Luther's commentary, this is his concluding remarks on verse 14, especially Cain's complaint that if anyone finds him, they will exact vengeance and will kill him. So in conclusion to a lengthier treatment, obviously, of this verse, Luther says, Seth, who was born later, as well as his descendants, had a definite promise, definite places, definite ceremonies for the worship of God. Whereas in contrast, Cain was a wanderer. Although Cain founded a city, he had no assurance as to how long he would inhabit it, for he had no promise of God. But whatever we have without God's promise lacks any assurance of how long we shall have it. At any moment, Satan can either make these things unstable or take them away. However, when we walk along fortified by the command and promise of God, then the devil exerts himself in vain, for God strengthens and fortifies everything with his command. Therefore, even if Cain were the Lord of the whole world and had all the wealth of the world, nevertheless, because he lacks the promise of divine help, is deprived of the protection of the angels, and has nothing else to rely on than human counsels, he is truly wandering and unsettled. as he adds, "Everyone who finds me will kill me." But we'll break there to reflect on this, of course, that what befalls Cain in specific and in a narrow sense befalls all of us in a wider and non-specific sense. And that is that the only things that are certain in life are those things that God himself promises in his word, those things that constitute our Christian faith proper. Any other enjoyments of this earth can be taken away from us, and in a certain sense, through death, will be taken away from us. But perhaps you've noticed that that's part of the curse, that even the blessing, whatever the blessing may be that you've received, comes immediately along with the feeling of, well, now I could lose this. Even a little child that you receive as a gift, and what more profound gift could there be? We're immediately grasping a hold of those moments and hoping they don't change, but inevitably those moments do pass and they do change and they grow up. And so nothing is ever stable, nothing is ever secure. Even those good things have a kind of change to them that is not entirely well received. Obviously, we love to see our kids grow up. We love to see them mature. That's the plan and the purpose. But there's an experience and a sense of loss. And then there's also the potential for cataclysmic loss of anything you have that God blesses you with. You have a house, right up until you don't. you have a family, right up until you don't. You have a spouse, right up until you don't. And so, in a sense, it's discomforting for me to speak these things, but all I'm doing is telling you the truth, and probably the truth that you already know in your heart. So the comfort comes from the fact that God indicates that what you know in your heart is true, and then gives you better things, things that are permanent and lasting in the Word and in the sacraments, in the inheritance of the saints, and in the kingdom of our Savior Jesus. These are the things that we have a promise for, and then will never be taken away from us because God promises that we shall have them. So then these become the foundation of our life, and though all the rest be shaken, though all the rest be taken away, even still, we have the essential things. We have those things that God has promised and given us. So when you think of Luther in a mighty fortress, that's what he's talking about. Whether goods, fame, child, and wife are taken away, we still have the kingdom, which ours remaineth on account of the promises of God. Okay, so we give thanks and praise for all the other blessings, but we realize that they're temporal blessings. They're temporary blessings, and we only have them for a time. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. But the greater security is in those treasures that cannot be destroyed, those treasures of heaven, which are ours now and will be ours in the future. Moth can't destroy, neither can rust, nor thieves break in and steal. So those are the true treasures. Okay, any thoughts you have on these concluding remarks of Luther or the connected ideas I shared? There's a hand up here. And for those of you maybe just joining, we're on page 301 in the text.
Yes, there please. Was such a graphic picture on the news after the tornado last week.
Mm.
There's debris everywhere, but there's one house that was totally gone, and it was just plain cement, not a piece of debris on it. And then there was a little entrance to the basement where the family had gone, and they were all okay. But just that picture of not a mite left.
Yeah.
And then I had a question. There was a movie way back called East of Eden, and every time I see East of Eden in here, I wonder, I forget what the movie was about, but whether there was any connection. But there was a movie called East of Eden.
Yeah, it's a frequent kind of phrase or pun or play on these themes. To be East of Eden is to be outside of paradise, obviously, and reaping the fruit of sin and our fall from God. Yeah.
I got a question concerning Cain is wanting God to do something he's not willing to do. He kills his brother, but he wants God to still protect him. So I find that ironic that, oh, yeah, I want you to be nicer than me.
Yeah, yeah. Cain is a rather miserable figure and one not to be emulated. And, yeah, I think you're correct in detecting some disgust there. He's also whining and crying, you know. Well, other people are going to find me and kill me. You mean do what you did to your brother? Right. Yeah. Now, not exactly, yeah, not in any sense the model of repentance. Please.
It just dawned on me. So Eve maybe, or not maybe, understood that Cain was the son of the promise, right? I wonder, did Satan think the same thing? Is that why he worked so hard on Cain?
Yeah, it's an interesting thought, and it's a worthy speculation to have. If Eve thought it, maybe Satan did too. In any case, Satan delighted to turn him into a kind of anti-Christ figure. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, and there's just a horrible, I mean, I don't even know really how to put words to it, but I'm sure you'll understand what I mean. There's this horrible, obviously when Adam and Eve ate the fruit, and the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. So they bring death into the world, and their very first offspring executes that death in the worst possible way through the slaughter of a brother. There's something, you know, there's a kind of profoundly evil, just astonishingly wicked kind of reality there. And then, yeah, with the false ideas of Christ, right? I think your thought is very worthy of having.
Also, the curse, the ground is cursed for him particularly because he killed. Mm-hmm. Would that be correct? Because we got the curse in the beginning, the ground meaning, hey, it's going to be hard for you to grow. Mm-hmm. But now he's getting cursed because that would be correct. It's like in the Old Testament when he says their sins have come to fulfillment because the land is crying out.
Mm-hmm.
So that's where this would be coming from exactly?
Yeah, Luther makes that distinction also, if I recall correctly from last week or 2 weeks ago, that Luther sees God's punishment of Adam as cursed is the ground for your sake, not cursed are you, because through you is going to come the Christ, and ultimately your faith in the Christ will save you. Cursed is the ground is this penalty you have to bear, a temporal penalty. But then Luther says that it's different with Cain, whereas Cain is cursed. And thus, I mean, also, yeah, sure, the earth is not fruitful for him and he has to wander around, but Cain in his person is cursed and separated from the line of Christ, separated from the family of God. And that's where Luther gets this idea of that he's punished along the lines of all three estates. There's a familial punishment where he's exiled from the family, as well as the state, and he's off on his own doing his own thing. And then likewise, and most impactfully, the church, kind of excommunication. Yes, sir.
I noticed this morning as you're rereading that there's a grace to the nature of that curse on the earth. So the earth did not lose its strength, the ground did not lose its strength, but rather it was not going to yield its strength to Cain.
Mm-hmm. Right, yeah. Yeah, and just connecting yet another thought from Luther's commentary to that, yes, it didn't lose its strength, it wouldn't yield it to Cain, and then over time it starts to lose its strength. That would be Luther's comment on that, is that, yeah, the earth was still, especially relative to today, abundantly fruitful for Adam and his offspring despite the thorns and thistles that also grew. Yeah. And again, that we see the whole earth wearing out like a garment and becoming less and less fruitful, more and more difficult to cultivate. Creation itself is growing thin and old. Okay. Thank you for the discourse. All right, jumping back to 301 then. The sentence from 4:14, "Everyone who finds me will kill me." Luther has some commentary here. Maybe I'll just start into this paragraph, though I don't think I'll go very far. "This is the very obvious consequence. After Cain has been deprived of the help of God and of his parents, and after he has lost his claim to the priesthood and rule, he sees that what will happen is that whoever will find him can kill him. He has been excommunicated spiritually and physically. And yet God grants this infamous murderer a twofold favor. He had lost rule and church, but he keeps his life and his descendants. God promises him protection of life and gives him a wife. These are two favors which should not be regarded lightly, and which Cain could not even have hoped for when he first heard his sentence from his father." Remember Luther's idiosyncrasy that he thinks God is speaking through Adam directly. He continues, "Their purpose was that he might have opportunity and time for repentance, although they are not a matter of accident and not one of command, for God does not add a definite promise. Similarly, under the papacy, we obtained mercy only by accident, so to speak. No definite promise had been given in advance that in our lifetime the truth would be brought to light and that the Antichrist would be revealed. But these two favors happened to Cain because of the elect. For it is very plausible that many of Cain's descendants who joined the true church were saved. Just as later on among the Jews, there was also room for proselytes and Gentiles. Thus, there was a very strict law that no one of the Moabites and the Ammonites be admitted to the service of the church." Remember, these come as the offspring of Lot's daughters cause him to drink too much wine and be beyond comprehension, and they do the unthinkable, and then their offspring become the founding fathers, so to speak, of the Moabites and Ammonites. So Luther continues, "And yet many Ammonites and Moabites who came to the kings of Judah and served them were saved. Thus, Ruth, mother and ancestress of our Savior, was herself a Moabite. This was to express myself in this way, accidental mercy of which no assurance had previously been given through a promise." So this accidental mercy is what he's showing. And that is to say that even when God condemns a whole line or a whole people group or a whole nation or whatever the case may be, there are going to be exceptions within that. And that's what Luther means with accidental mercy. Though no mercy has been spoken in a promissory way, it nonetheless extends in an accidental way. Okay, so I think that's an important concept, an important distinction, and as Luther himself, he does all the work. This traces all the way through the history of the world, all the way through the Old Testament period, all the way through the New Testament period with the church. He includes himself within the papistic system. God desires that all men will be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Even those that are excommunicated, he desires that through the excommunication they would repent and come back in. All right, well, let's just get that last paragraph on page 302, and that is before we go into verse 15. Luther says, "In this matter, Naaman, the king of Nineveh, Nebuchadnezzar, evil Merodach," which that's the son of Nebuchadnezzar, "and others from among the Gentiles were saved by accidental mercy." And that this all harkens back to Daniel, of course, and is just wonderful. I mean, with Naaman, of course, that's a different account. And yes, if he's here called the king, maybe the king of Nineveh is referring to the Jonah story, probably so, because Naaman was the Syrian commander. So the king of Nineveh must be a separate figure. Nebuchadnezzar is the ruler of Babylon, and his son likewise. and others among the Gentiles were saved. So here Luther just does a wonderful presentation of the accidental mercy of God to those who you would think it impossible for them to be saved. Here they are saved. That's one of the most beautiful parts of Daniel's book, is Nebuchadnezzar's faith and the faith of the magicians, the magi, in that whole class over which Daniel is overseer. Okay, so Luther continues, for they did not have the promise of Christ, as did the Jews. Accordingly, because of the elect who had to be saved by accidental mercy, Cain was granted both protection of his life and a wife with offspring. Although his descendants had to live under the curse, just as we stated about the Moabites, nevertheless, a few patriarchs took wives from among them. All right. Any thoughts you have on this? There's a hand.
So Cain was saved. Is that the idea here?
No, that's not the contention.
How is Nebuchadnezzar saved? I'm confused.
Nebuchadnezzar gives examples of a fitful faith, as Daniel records. He seems to believe and confess, I forget the exact language, but the God of gods or something like that, and then lapses, and then confesses and lapses. I'm just shooting from the hip here because I haven't, it's been already too long for me to recall, but I think the final lapse is punished with him crawling around like eating the grass of a field as an animal. And there I think the Hebrew says like cattle, like a cow, but the Greek says, what does the Greek say? Something like a lion. Thus he's pictured like his beard and his hair grow all out. And his fingernails and toenails grow out like claws, so visibly he looks more like a lion. The cattle is probably a scribal correction, since lions don't eat grass. So they're saying, oh, he's like cattle, he's like the beast of a field that eats the grass, because that's what he was subsisting on. But the actual description the Greek probably got right, that he looked like, a lion. So then he's restored and restored unto faith. And if I this is where I'm just uncertain, that I think that might be the last cycle. And so it ends with Nebuchadnezzar in faith. And then likewise, so I mean, this is wild. It's absolutely wild. And this is where you can fall into a wonderful rabbit hole of ancient history and how God moves amongst the peoples. I mean, half the fun of heaven is going to be realizing all the ways that God worked outside of the recorded scriptures amongst people groups and who the different people groups are and where they came from. I mean, so much of it is speculative and controversial and maybe even falls under that condemnation of St. Paul to beware of genealogies and myths and speculations and contentions about these things. So this side of heaven, maybe we don't take any of that, too terribly seriously. But on the other side of heaven, so to speak, we'll have all these things plain and it'll be wonderful to see. I mean, Babylon is, in a sense, a completely pagan superpower that controls the world. And the ruler of that nation becomes Christian. The presidential cabinet and hierarchy of advisors largely becomes Christian. And it just helps us to see the world in a different way, that there are not infrequent occurrences. They still are the exception, not the norm. But they're not infrequent. Whereas you're picturing the world history in the Old Testament history, it's like, yes, it is definitely in the main confined within the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all the way down. But there are significant branches and times where world powers and world leaders and massive amounts of people become Christian and share in this faith, even though they don't participate in the law per se or participate in it in imperfect ways. Even so, we have great hope of their salvation. And that's why Luther lists Naaman, the king of Nineveh, from the story of Jonah, probably, Nebuchadnezzar, and evil Merodach from Babylon.
Pastor?
pastor?
Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
So a few years ago, a professor at USC presented his research on China.
Mm-hmm.
And so here's a country where it is the government suppresses the Christian faith. The culture has been taught Buddhism, Confucian. I mean, completely, you'd think there would be no Christians there. And his research found that probably within the next 50 years or so, that whole nation is going to be completely Christian.
Yeah, may God bring it about.
It's like a hidden church,
mm-hmm.
but it's actually, there's tremendous numbers of Christians in the government.
Yeah.
So it's one of those people groups that you would think that country is gone, right? It's lost. They're a mortal enemy of the U.S. Yeah, I think that's going to be proven wrong, maybe beyond our lifetimes, but it was really interesting research.
Yeah.
That kind of speaks to this.
Absolutely. And there's also, there's history, and I'm unaware of the details, and you'll have to forgive me if I'm not accurate here, but there is historic documented evidence, it seems, again, you do your own verification, that the church of, at least by the 6th century, perhaps even a couple centuries earlier, pressed into China and made great inroads and were accepted. And I can't recall the dating, but it's something like 800 years where Christianity was tolerated within China side by side with the rest of their religions. So in other words, Christianity was respected and had a good hearing. Now, what was so fascinating to me and the point that I did retain from this is why they accepted Christianity and allowed it to stand for so long before it was taken out, and now we're seeing this kind of resurgence of Christianity there, is because it was presented specifically by Eastern Christians. It was presented according to natural law. So they came in and they said, this is our religion of virtue. This is our religion of honor. And they described the highest possible virtue and honor of the Father and the sacrifice of his Son and the Son's self-sacrifice of himself and the virtuous way in which he lived and conducted himself and the virtues demanded by God. And this like, it really is wonderfully, wonderful and indicting of our own present age, because the Chinese emperor, probably emperors plural as time rolled on, appreciated this because there was nothing offensive in it. And in fact, would permit it because, well, even if my citizenry believe in this, all they're going to do is become more virtuous and honorable citizens. So it's permitted. And that to me, I don't know, it, in a sense, is a great lesson for why Christianity needs to continue to stand out as salt and light and distinct from culture and champion the virtues and honors of the natural law, because insofar as they still exist, there are pagan men of good faith and nobility in the civil sense of those terms who will receive a hearing of the gospel and or permit a continued hearing of the gospel in their midst. So, thank you for bringing that up. But that would all be a profound example of this kind of accidental mercy of God. And sometimes it's even worked where governments forbid it or try to shut it down, that it's grown. That's not always or universally the case. There's good reason for us to not like pursue the path of corporate martyrdom, but to use everything we can politically to keep a space for the gospel and for the preaching of God's word. Because there are some countries where that's been lost and it has never come back, or it's been lost for centuries and centuries. It's kind of one of these axioms that is often cited that, well, the church grows through the blood of the martyrs. And there's some truth to that, and it's certainly true in some specific contexts. It may also be true in a sort of universal sense, but one thing that can't be ignored is places that used to be hubs of Christianity, I mean global world hubs of Christianity, where it was persecuted out of existence, has never come back. There are examples of, I mean, Iraq is an example of that. Other places in the Middle East are examples of that. There are Muslim-occupied places that used to just be entirely Christian that from the latter half of the first millennium, they've never been Christian again. So, yeah, we shouldn't be overly romantic about any of that, especially here in the West. We should fight tooth and nail with every possible fiber of our being to retain a place for Christianity. And again, the inroad of this is not the forgiveness of sins, because that, if you're just thinking in terms of a natural frame, like a natural law frame, that is not really appealing. But virtue and honor and righteousness and wholesomeness, that's the appeal. That's what gains you a hearing. And in that hearing, then, you have opportunity to proclaim the forgiveness of sins and the gospel proper. Yeah. Going to have you running a little circuit here.
There's a book written by a Lutheran missionary to China, and I believe the title is The Discovery of Genesis. And his contention is, by looking at the calligraphy of the Chinese language, that embedded in it is the story of Genesis.
Well, that's unsurprising. And all the dragons in Chinese culture are obviously references to the seraphim or the seraphimic beings, and of which Satan is one, and you hear others. So, yeah, there's connections with the Chinese culture, not only via our shared history with the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. They are derivative of that, just as every other nation and people are derivative of that. So they're going to have the same echoes of the same stories and realities. But then, as I said, I mean, very well known and well documented. The dates are hazy in my mind right now. Are the inroads that Eastern Christians made into China. So that's yet another layer. And they came with the texts of Christendom. So that's yet another place in which the Genesis story or other things like that might, you know, be found by us today. So there are at least those two sources, the shared genealogy historically, and then the much later presentation of the gospel by the Eastern Church under the Chinese. And then we look at them today and say, look at their culture. They've got all these Christian artifacts. It's like, yeah, well, probably for like 800 years, Christianity was permitted in their nation.
Well,
yeah.
I just have to say, reminding me, Elizabeth has a friend from college who's Chinese.
Yeah.
And I know years ago she was smuggling Bibles into China. And so
yeah,
a lot
yeah.
of individuals do.
Yeah, that's all. And I mean, that's great. Yeah, why not? Why not?
I this is anecdotal perhaps, but Confucius was very revered in China mm-hmm. at one point and then outlawed. And his five basic truths include the attributes that you were talking about, the honor, you know, respect for family, just you could incorporate those. And yeah. then it was outlawed, and then it came back. So I don't think the people, as their corporate memory, mm-hmm. Would embrace Christianity because of those. Not mm-hmm. that it was the same, but that mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. their corporate memory would go, this makes sense.
Yeah, the bridge is the natural law and the order of creation. And I'm not out on a limb. This is when St. Paul goes around the known world. That is his point of contact with all the Gentile peoples that he interacts with, is the natural law and the witness that God has left of himself in creation, including the conscience. And this is Paul's way of addressing that. So it also, I mean, should be astonishing to us. Because remember how our Lord says that in the latter times, there will be times of great lawlessness. Our present cultures, especially perhaps Western cultures, though many more are certainly included, are such lawless cultures and such immoral cultures that their own pagan fathers of old would not recognize them and be ashamed of them. In many cases, the pagans of old, of course, were terrible and inhumane and bloodthirsty and wicked, but in many cases, they were also noble and upstanding and following the natural law. Now, is that a righteousness that avails before the judgment seat of God? No, and that's not what I'm saying. But I am saying that, humanly speaking, they were attuned to the natural revelation of God and the laws and principles of God to a much greater degree than, say, our current politicians are, where our current politicians are much more attuned to, like, money and power and whatever it takes to get more of those personally. So you have these great philosophers from the East and from the West who are students of the natural law and the natural revelation of God, not unto salvation, but unto a much better objective understanding of the world and humanity and the principles therein than we have today. Yeah. All right, any other thoughts? Yes, sir.
How are you defining accidental? Because when I'm thinking accidental, I'm thinking two cars colliding. But he's not using it that way. So how's he defining accidental?
Yeah, I don't know if he's strictly speaking using Aristotle's categories. It's very similar. If he is, the substance of the promise goes to the Hebrew people, to the offspring of Abraham. I mean, I should speak properly. Let me gain my whole context here. Properly speaking, the promise is to Adam and Eve, who are not Hebrews, because Eber comes much later. They're just human beings. And that promise goes through the line of Adam and Eve, especially the line of Seth, all the way down through Noah. And that promise is made to a family. That's the essence of the promise. Cain branches off, and so now you've got these two families, the family of Cain and the family of Seth. The promise essentially and properly belongs to Seth and his family. But since it is a promise that the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head, any who believe that will be saved. And God desires that all would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So even though the promise is given to the line of Seth, proper and essentially, by accidental quality, those of the line of Cain who have not received the specific promise may nonetheless believe in the promise and be saved. Does that help? And then that follows after the flood, down from Noah and his sons, where in very short order in the biblical account, we grasp hold of Abraham. So the promise belongs to Abraham and to his offspring. And even this is much more complicated. And Luther misspeaks, I misspeak, virtually everyone in the modern world misspeaks. We have to catch ourselves, we have to get these things clear. Because Abraham is also said to be, I mean, he goes from Abram to Abraham, which means the father of many nations, plural. That is something that is like, I don't know, 0.01% of the Christian population recall or understand, and we're constantly not thinking about it. Not only does he create, so, I mean, you think he has two sons. He has Isaac and he has Ishmael, yeah, of Hagar. And then Ishmael has the six princes and you sort of have the Arabic peoples. But that's not many nations. It's maybe a good number of nations, more than a handful of nations, but that's like many nations. So, I don't know, this, we're off topic, but hopefully it's of interest anyway. But these many nations really come into fruition further down the road, because you have the whole line of Isaac. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 tribes. The 12 tribes inherit the land. Okay, not a whole lot of nations coming out of that. But where the Assyrians take and sweep away the 10 northern tribes, That's where many nations are born of Abraham, because those 10 northern tribes are brought up and incorporated into the heart and center of the ancient world. And then this is where it's completely, I mean, not completely, but there are speculative elements to this, and like the details we don't need to fight about in the least. But they're taken up into the north and into the east. And the tracking of that people group and connected people groups ultimately spread into Europe. And spread into Europe and throughout the world. And then obviously from Europe to where? Here. And so there are, in any case, I mean, again, not to quibble about the details, I don't even care about the details. In any case, that's the fulfillment of God's promise that Abraham would be the father of many nations. Those nations are really begotten and begun through the diaspora, the Assyrian diaspora. And of course, beyond that, but with the Assyrians and take away the 10 tribes, so you've got two left, and the Babylonians take away something like 80%. No, the Assyrians do, because the Assyrians sweep back through. So this is even before the Babylonian captivity. The Assyrians sweep through Jerusalem and the surrounding region and take up like another 80% of the people. So what remains of Judah after the Assyrians are done with everything? This is after the date 722. After the Assyrians are done with everything, what remains of Judah is a fraction of a fraction of a fraction. All of those sons of Abraham are incorporated into the future nations of the earth, nations which now exist. In that sense, they're lost because there's not a homogeny. But they're not lost. It's the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham that many nations would come. What that really highlights for you is how minuscule the remnant is, that when Babylon comes and crushes the temple and exiles the people, it's just a tiny, tiny little portion. And then when God raises up Cyrus and they're allowed to return and they rebuild, I mean, it is a remnant of a remnant of a remnant from which Christ comes. It is a tiny little swath of people. So that'll hopefully help shape history and see history in a different light too. So that also, I mean, connects with the broader promises given to Abraham that his offspring will be like the sands of the sea or the stars of the heavens. And it also shows that the true sons of Abraham, those who share not just in the biology of Abraham, but in the faith of Abraham, that these will be found in every nation spread throughout the earth. So then you can see how God sets the table for the universal call of the gospel in Christ Jesus, and how Christ himself says, I go to the lost sheep of the tribe of Israel, and James writes to the 12 tribes of the diaspora spread throughout the world. And so the whole idea is that the gospel goes out to the sons of Abraham, to the many earthly nations of Abraham, and he calls them all back into the church and back into one unity with him. Yes, sir. You're trying to get a word in edgewise.
No, that scattering of the diaspora almost sounds like a sower scattering his seed.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. And may in a very real sense, I mean, I would never fight to the death over this, but may in a very real sense be the kind of like fertilizer that makes peoples, nations ripe for hearing the gospel. So there's lots of interesting speculations to have there. But anyway, all of this, where this comes from is this idea of Luther that there is a kind of, and again, I'm just interpreting this in the Aristotelian way, there's kind of an essential or formal promise that's given narrowly, and then there's an accidental salvation outside of that narrow proper promise that anyone outside of that who believes is incorporated in and saved. That's the way God works all the way throughout history. We just expanded down some tangents there on history.
And so then just on that word accidental, I always think of like byproduct or side effect.
Yeah, sure. That's not far away. It's hard to know how exactly Luther is using it, you know.
It's not the main point of the action, but it was
Yeah, exactly. I mean, it could even be used in our common colloquial way. You're out there intending to water the apricot tree and some splashes over onto the pomegranate tree. That's an accidental watering, an accidental outpouring of grace. You're not mad about it. It just happened. It just wasn't your intention proper. Yeah. Okay, should we go a little further with Luther? This would be good. Luther has a lot to say in this section, critical of the rabbis and critical of the church, simply blindly following what the rabbis have to say. Because, of course, from 70 AD on, the rabbis of Judaism are, I mean, their fundamental religious tenet is a rejection of Jesus as the Christ. So Luther's rightly critical, and the rabbinicism gets re-injected into the church in a new and bizarre way by this figure, Jerome, who Luther is very critical of. Jerome has positives and commendable things about him. He's not all bad, but he is bad in some specific ways. And one of the ways that he's bad for the church is he just brings in this whole rabbinicism that by Luther's day has been around for nearly 1,000 years. And Luther is rightly critical of it. Like, why are we going to the rabbis to teach us about God's word when they reject the heart and center of God's word, which is Christ? So just to give you a flavor for that, maybe the most representative part in this section is on 303, the first full paragraph. Luther says, "Of such pratings the rabbis are capable once they have rejected the light of the New Testament, but they cause us double labor, for we are compelled to safeguard the text and to cleanse it from such distortions, and we must correct their very absurd comments. However, I am accustomed to quote them occasionally to avoid the impression that we are treating them with haughty contempt and that we have either ignored or slighted their writings. We read and understand them, but we read them with critical judgment, and we do not permit them to obscure Christ or to distort the word of God." Okay, so that's, as Luther's trying to describe to his hearers what is the meaning of verses 15 and following. We saw this in preceding verses and commentary. Those who are hearing his lectures are well aware of this sort of rabbinic commentary on these verses, and he's largely showing the weakness of that commentary and distancing himself from it. And then here in this section you get a rationale for that. And that's of great value to us. So in regard to the meaning proper of verse 15, where the Lord says to Cain, "Nay, whosoever will kill Cain will be punished sevenfold," Luther gets around to the true meaning of this verse, as he calls it, on page 304. So the first full paragraph on 304, and this is also the introduction to his distinction of the two kinds of promises, a helpful distinction insofar as it goes. Luther says, "Accordingly, we adhere to the true meaning that when Cain feared that he would be killed by anyone, the Lord prevents this from happening and announces a sevenfold greater punishment." Here too, Lyra, remember, he's a Christian commentator who is reading all these rabbinic sources. But Lyra and Augustine seem to be the two standard interpreters for Luther. So we see this name Lyra again. Here too, Lyra discusses how anyone who killed Cain would deserve a sevenfold punishment, inasmuch as Cain had killed his brother. But what gain is there in carefully inquiring into the Lord's counsel in such matters, especially since it is certain that Cain is given the protection of God's irregular mercy, as that was the category we previously discussed, irregular or accidental mercy, or as we express it, the promise and blessing of the law. For there are two kinds of promises. And so here's one of the highlights of our section today, probably the only and chief highlight we'll get to in terms of a theological distinction and a broader theological axiom, one worth keeping in mind. It's a tool. It's helpful insofar as it's helpful. It may not be helpful in all circumstances. But here he says, for there are two kinds of promises, something to which we have frequently called attention. The promise of the law, or promises of the law, have their support, so to speak, in our works, such as this one. And now he's quoting Isaiah from Isaiah 1. Is that right? What does 67 say? Oh, seems to be, okay, there's all kinds of confusion here. At any rate, I mean, there's references to Isaiah 1, and then the note says this seems to be a reference to Leviticus 25. Okay, who knows? In any case, here's what is written. If you do this, you will eat the good things of the earth. And I'm jumping ahead. I think Luther gets to this. But remember the fourth commandment, that if you honor your father and your mother, it will go well for you and you will live long in the land. So Luther is going to call these promises of the law, where God promises that as you keep the law, you will be blessed. So promises of the law have their support, so to speak, in our works, such as this one. If you do this, you will eat the good things of the earth. Likewise, now quoting from Exodus 20, I am God who shows mercy to thousands of them who love me. So again, see the love. God promises mercy to those who love him. So there's works and then a promised reward or benefit of those works. These are promises of the law. Luther continues, of such sort was also the one given above, Genesis 4:7, if you are good, there will be lifting up. And that was, remember what he said to Cain, if you do well, will you not be accepted, is the ESV translation of that. Luther continues, but in most instances, these promises of the law have threats added to them. Right, if you don't do this, there's going to be negative consequences. If you do this, there's going to be positive consequences. It's the nature of the promises of the law. Okay, the other kind are the promises of grace, Luther says. And these do not have threats added to them. Of such kind are, Deuteronomy 18, I shall raise up a prophet like you. Likewise, I shall write my law into their hearts. Also, I shall put enmity between you and the seed of the woman. These promises are not dependent on our works, but simply on the goodness and grace of God, and that he himself wants to fulfill them. Thus, we have the promises of baptism, of the Lord's Supper, of the keys, etc., in which God sets before us his will, his mercy, and his works. Okay, and I frequently teach this distinction and teach along this category. I tend to use different language and different framing, but the overlap with Luther's distinction here is like probably 98% or something. He calls it promises of the law and promises of grace. So a helpful enough distinction. How does this, and we know that this applies to individuals. What about to nations? What about to nations? Over on page 305, the second full paragraph on the page, Luther makes this note. Augustine declares that God gave the Romans their empire because of their superior virtues. Similarly, even today, the blessings of those nations which refrain from murder, adultery, and theft are greater than the blessings of those who do not refrain from these crimes. And yet governments, which have been established in accordance with reason in the best possible way, do not have anything more than those temporal promises. So, temporal promises are granted to individuals and granted to nations, and this ties in with the earlier part of our conversation where we want to, obviously we want to have Christian nations in the sense that we want all nations to acknowledge that Jesus is the true King. and to serve him. And we want our rulers to know that Jesus is the true king and to serve him. But falling short even of that, we want our rulers to lead in noble ways and in accord with natural law. And insofar as they do so, they have the promises of the law that God will bless them and bless their citizenship. Insofar as they are wicked and degenerate and corrupt and unjust and don't in any way, shape, or form follow his natural law, they become increasingly ripe for punishment and increasingly ripe for God to take away the promises of the law and replace them with the curses of the law. And so I think, I mean, are there exceptions to this individually? Are there exceptions to this nationally? Yeah, perhaps. But those things are all the judgment of God. They're beyond us. We do see this as a general rule and principle, though, that nations who conduct themselves more righteously than other nations are more rewarded by the promises of the law, by this justice of God. And it's a warning to nations like ours who once upon a time were much more Christian, who once upon a time were much more in accord with the natural law of God, that as we fall away from these things, as we reject these things outright, then we can expect that God will bring consequences upon us and remove his hand of blessing, remove these promises of the law from us. Okay, so this is then a national example of, an example of this promises of the law category extended to nations. And then let's close with this next paragraph of Luther's. So the third paragraph on page 305, the church, however, Luther says, has promises of grace which are eternal. So notice the distinction, promises of the law versus promises of grace. And promises of the law also have this temporary, conditional aspect to them, whereas the church has promises of grace which are eternal. And as Luther said earlier, unconditional, at least in a narrow sense. The church, however, has promises of grace which are eternal, Luther says. Although Cain lacked these, it was still something momentous that the physical promises were left to him, that he was not immediately killed, that a wife was given to him, that children are born to him, that he founds a city, tills the ground, breeds cattle, and that he is not completely cut off from the society and companionship of all human beings. God had it in his power not only to deprive Cain of all these, but also to inflict on him the plague, epilepsy, apoplexy, bladder stones, gout, and many other troubles. And yet men inquisitively discuss how God could increase the curse on Cain 7 times. He has plenty of ways. And okay, well, that gives you a sense for Luther's reading of this text of God will, God says, whosoever will kill Cain will be punished sevenfold. So there you have Luther's take that God does this in his own just ways. He still gives Cain promises of the law, and to Cain and to his offspring, promises of grace come only in this accidental way, not in the primary or essential way. Let's leave off there for today. We'll pick up next week then at 3:05. Maybe we'll get a little more chance to explore this idea of Christian nations. And let's plan to go ahead. Looks like 3:14 will give us a nice break there right before the subsection, the descendants of Cain. So we'll go 3:05 to 3:14. The Lord be with you.